All right, guys, we are in the book of Ruth. We've seen several of the teachings already, and we've seen that not only is Ruth is about a lot of things, but one of the things we've been taking a look at is choices. We saw Elimelech's choice. He was the father-in-law of the bunch, if you would remember. And again, just as a recap, his choice put them in a pagan country. And as a result of that, they were there some 10 years. And of course, that put his boys in a place that is, they grew up and began to date and marry. And they ended up with pagan women from the land of Moab, because that's the land that they were in. He died, and we saw the sons die, and so that left Naomi and the two daughters-in-law without husbands. And Naomi made a decision to move back to Bethlehem, Judah, and you guys heard me say that was probably one of the better decisions that was made, was for her to go back where things were good. And you might remember that I exhorted us as a congregation that sometimes life gets upside down. How many of you can say amen to that? You know, sometimes it just gets out of hand, and some of that is sometimes from our choices. Sometimes we make bad choices and it gets upside down. Sometimes it's not our choices. Sometimes it's those that we love or people around us, and life gets upside down. And it's very, very easy to get out of the discipline of the Christian life. How many of you know leading a successful Christian life does require a certain amount of commitment? And it takes a certain amount of dedication and discipline. Now, I know we live under God's grace and God's mercy. None of us can make it to heaven without Jesus Christ. I think we all know that it is that loving act of grace from God that gives us entrance into heaven. But God doesn't want us to just wait for heaven for things to be good. He wants us to have a little bit of that on this earth, if it's at all possible. In other words, of all people on the face of the planet, God wants his sons and daughters to be able to enjoy this life as much as we can in a fallen world. Now, that is largely dependent upon us doing the things that God has asked us to do. Not out of obligation, not out of a sense of I have to, but to have such a relationship with God, one that is loving and committed, and out of that love, we find ourselves doing things that keep us close to God. I have used the illustration of a husband and a wife many times. A husband and a wife that are in love with each other, you find certain things going on in that relationship to keep it active and keep it alive. Those that love each other, there's a commitment to keeping that marriage active, to keeping it alive, to listening to each other and being sensitive to the changes that are taking place. In other words, it's a lot of work. A good marriage doesn't just happen. It's a lot of work. And for those of us who think it's just going to happen, they wake up 20 years later and the husband or the wife is gone, and they say, you know what, I put in my share, but you didn't put in yours. So a good relationship, a good marital relationship, requires commitment and dedication, a lot of hard work. A good relationship with Jesus, he's done all the work for us to enter into heaven, but there's a certain amount of discipline involved for you and I to stay close. Since we're on the, I'm using the illustration of marriage, for a lot of folks, Christianity is like getting married and then moving to another state and checking in with your spouse once every month just to make sure they're okay. Now, you would still be married. It would still be a relationship of sorts. You might even start out still in love with each other, but boy, I just don't know how it would survive, do you? Not being together, not being able to know each other, having to go through life separately, only getting in touch with each other once a month or so. Well, if we're not careful, our Christian relationship can be the same. We can get saved, we give our life to Jesus Christ, but we move to another state. We check in with God once in a while to make sure he's okay, you know, that everything's all right, but there's no proximity. There's no close proximity. And love dictates that there is close proximity, that there's communication. That's what prayer is just communication with the Lord, finding out what's on the Lord's mind and what's on the Lord's heart and what he wants us to do. And so sometimes when life gets upside down, it's because we've moved to another state. Sometimes our relationship with the Lord is just distant. It's strained. It's not what it needs to be. In this case, they moved to another country, another land, if you will, in a place that was not conducive to Jehovah or the things of God. It was a pagan country, so it made it that much easier for them to get out of the habit of doing the things that were a normal part of their discipline when they were in Bethlehem, Judah. Happens to us, too. We live in a foreign land, right? We're God's kids, and we live in a foreign country. I mean, we live in the United States, of course, but you know what I mean. Spiritually, we don't belong here. And so it's very, very easy for us to get out of the disciplines of the Christian walk and the Christian life. And so many times people think that, well, you know, you're a pastor. You're supposed to say you got to read your Bible and you're supposed to show up in church and you're supposed to do these things. Well, I hope you guys know me well enough to know now I wouldn't do that as a trick or to try to manipulate you in any way. Those disciplines are necessary for us to stay close. In our reading of God's Word, it's just like reading his love letters. We get to know his mind and get to know his heart. And so the reading of God's Word, we need that constant infilling of the things of God because we have a world that's constantly pulling it out of us. So we need that. Prayer, like I said, is just that communication with the Lord. Attending or being involved in fellowship, as I've shared with you guys before, Christianity is a communal faith. When we're around each other, we encourage each other. When you see somebody excited about the Lord, it makes you want to be excited about the Lord. When you see them enjoying the Lord, you go, I want that. And it just kind of multiplies. It's a good thing. You put those things all together, you have the ingredients of a wonderful relationship with the Lord. But because the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak, it doesn't take long for us to get out of the habit, does it? We can get interested in a show. We can be sick. I mean, it can start out with good motives, right? You're sick one time, and you stay home, and you watch a show, and you really like the show. Then the next time, you're not feeling real good, right? So you watch a show, and then you get used to the show, and pretty soon, I know it sounds dumb, but it's true, isn't it? It's that easy. It's that easy for us to get into those kind of habits. Well, they moved to a foreign country. They got out of the habit, if you will, of serving the Lord. But Naomi, praise the Lord, she had enough sense to say, let's go back where it's good. If your world is upside down, just return to your first love. Go back to where it was good. Back up, you know, back up a little. Just back up to where it was good. And remember the things that you were doing when it was good. If you go back and you do those things, it'll get good again. Because Jesus never left. He never backed off. His position never changed. We changed, but his didn't. So if we back up to where it's good, we'll have that encounter with the Lord all over again. We also saw Ruth's choice to go with her mother-in-law back to Bethlehem at all costs. In other words, she pretty much left everything that she knew. She pretty much left her God. In fact, you might remember she said, wherever you go, I'll go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. So in making that decision, she actually rejected her pagan origins and accepted Naomi's God. So extremely important decision that she made there. And we also saw Ruth's willingness to be humble and to glean in the fields. You could liken that to welfare. That would be like us having to get on food stamps or maybe even food stamps might be a step up. And again, let me say, I was raised off and on in my life on food stamps. It's not a horrible thing. If you need to do it, you need to do it. But you can still be a person of nobility and integrity. There's nothing wrong with being poor. I guess that's what I'm saying. And so Ruth was a person of noble character. And she was humble enough to do whatever she needed to do to be able to get in the proper position that she needed to be in for God to be able to bless her. In our last study, Ruth met Boaz, and they both seemed rather taken with each other. And she was not only permitted to glean from the fields, but she was encouraged, remember, to stay in his field. And he instructed his people to drop some of the harvest along the way so that Ruth would not just have the leftovers, but that she would have a bountiful harvest of her own, which she did and took home to Naomi. Now, Naomi gave her advice. And I think I shared with you guys in the last teaching that being teachable is extremely important in life. Now, I'm from Missouri, so I'm hard-headed. You know, it's not called the show-me state. My wife's over there going, boy, is that true? I could tell by the look on her face over there. And she looked over at Ann, I could tell her, you know. But Missouri is the show-me state. They don't call it the show-me state for nothing. You got to show me, you know. I mean, accepting things on face value is kind of difficult for me. But we must be teachable. If we're not teachable, we're going to go around the mountain a lot of times. Now, I know people say, well, I'm a self-made man, and I'm a self-made woman, and I learn everything the hard way. Isn't that sad? I mean, if you stop and think about it, that's kind of sad. I learned everything the hard way. In other words, what we're really saying is I'm so stinking stubborn, I won't listen to anyone, and I'm going to learn it on my own, you know? And trust me, I'm identifying with this. I'm not putting this on anybody else. I'm identifying with this. But wouldn't it really be good if we had a teachable heart and a teachable spirit and we could learn from those around us that have experienced things before? Well, Ruth has a humble heart. She has a teachable spirit. And so she's able to take advice from her mother-in-law. And it ends up being really good advice. So that's where we're going to pick it up tonight. We're going to start in chapter 3, verse 1. Ruth, chapter 3, verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? I just want to point out a couple of things in verse 1 before we move on. And that is Naomi's love for Ruth. Naomi loves Ruth like a daughter. Now you might say, well, man, that's an incredible thing for Naomi to be able to take and have a sister, a daughter-in-law that she loves like a daughter. But I would like to say that I think these kinds of things, honor, respect, love, they're earned responses. In other words, Ruth had something to do with this. Naomi was a graceful lady, yes. She loved the Lord and God gave her what she needed, but Ruth was a lovable person. Ruth was a likable individual. Ruth was a lady of nobility herself. And so it made it a little bit easier for Naomi to love her. So in our interpersonal relationships with everyone, we cannot sit back and expect everyone else just to love us. We can't sit back and expect everyone else to serve us. We can't sit back and expect everybody else to be a Christian and us not to be. So we need to know and understand that we have a proactive part in this. And that is, we need to be growing in Christ. We need to be developing the fruit of the Spirit so that we are more likable people. I mean, we are all unsaved at one point in time and raised most of the time without Christian parents, and we develop lousy habits and we have personality traits that need to change. But the Spirit of God promises us to give us what we need to be able to change. So I want to ask a question real quickly, and that is, are you changing? Have you locked into things? You know, the old dog, new tricks thing. You don't have to be old to not get any of the new tricks, right? You can be young and be so bullheaded and stubborn, you're not changing. As Christians, are we changing? We should be changing till the day we die. We should be going through the changes and allowing God to do that work in our heart and being humbled and saying, I'm sorry, and learning and developing and being molded into the image of the Savior. So just a question for all of us. Am I still changing? Or have I just locked in and this is what I am, and everybody else has to live with it? Or am I continuing to change? Naomi pretty much resigned herself to being single the rest of her life, but you notice that she feels it is her duty to make sure that Ruth finds a good husband. Now, I've got to go back to Naomi here and say she really is an incredible lady, because it is so easy to get caught up in her own things and forget about everybody else. It's very, very easy to do that. And you know what? Society, I think, as it deteriorates and the time of the Lord gets closer and closer, people are going to be lovers of themselves, right? Didn't we see that in Thessalonians? We see that throughout the Word of God. They're going to be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, disobedient to parents, that whole list. And so as time goes, our society is going to be more and more lovers of self. And so it's very easy for us to acclimate to the world rather than letting the Word of God change us. And so it's very easy for us to be selfish individuals, and we got to know and understand that Christianity is not a selfish faith. Christianity is a giving up of oneself. So we constantly need to be reminded that servanthood is part of the Christian walk. It's a good thing in the Christian walk. It's not something to be opposed to or something to hate or something to dislike. It is a good thing because our Savior was the ultimate servant. So we need to maintain a servant's heart all the way through. She had that. She's concerned about Ruth, wants her to have a good husband. She uses the word security here. That means basically she wants to make sure that Ruth is cared for even long after she's gone. She wants Ruth to have a husband. She wants Ruth to have a family. She wants Ruth to have someone who will help take care of her needs. Now, I want to say here, it looks to me like Ruth doesn't need a husband. Wouldn't you say Ruth is a pretty strong lady? And she does what needs to be done. She makes wise decisions. She's even abandoned her pagan faith and turned to God. She's out gleaning in the fields. God's given her favor with Boaz. It looks to me like she's strong enough to take care of herself. So it's not about her not being able to take care of herself, but Ruth just wants to make sure she has that family that she lost when she lost her husband. Look at verse 2. Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not your relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight in the threshing floor. Now he was a distant relative. And because he is a distant relative of Ruth's late father-in-law, he could fulfill the Levirate law of marriage or as kinsman redeemer. I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25, if you would please. Deuteronomy chapter 25 in verse 5, and we will take a look at this law as it was written. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside of the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son... Now remember also that many times in Scripture when it talks about brother, it doesn't necessarily mean the way we look at brother. It means another brother in the tribe of Judah or one of the Hebrew tribes, a Hebrew brother. Remember, they were against the pagan marriages, and they were against those because of the pagan worship. So God had commanded them to marry within the Jewish ranks. Okay, so he goes on in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 25 to say, it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, and that his name may not be blotted out in all of Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate of the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elder of his city, the elders of his city, shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house, and his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal removed. Now that sounds a little strange to us, but if you know and understand the customs, this was a legal act. This was an official act. That brother was given the opportunity to perform the Levirate vow of kinsman redeemer. If he chose not to, what the wife was to do was basically nullifying the arrangement, nullifying the whole thing so that whoever was next in line had the opportunity to fulfill this. Now, according to Kyle and Delitzsch's commentary on these verses, it says this, and I quote, this would be the equivalent, you know that little phrase, the house of him who had his sandal removed? This would be the equivalent phrase of the miserable fellow. For it was only in miserable circumstances that the Hebrews went barefoot. So, in other words, this guy, for not fulfilling his Levirate law of kinsman redeemer, he was a miserable fellow. He was supposed to do this. This was something that he was supposed to do. So it was a black mark upon him. Now, from what Ruth has told Naomi, she no doubt felt that Boaz had more than just a casual interest. Naomi knew that there was more than just a casual interest here. She also knew that Boaz would be winnowing in the threshing floor, the barley in the threshing floor. And being a resident, she also knew that this threshing floor, or one of these threshing floors that he would be at, was located on a hill outside of the city. It was not uncommon. Most threshing floors were on a hill. Now I want you to stop and think about it. The threshing floor was done very simply. That was the process of the threshing floor. They would throw the grain up, the wind would come along and blow off the chaff, the grain would fall, they would collect the grain, right? The chaff would be blown away, the grain would fall. Now, if you're in a valley, you can't predict the wind. If you're on a hill, there's wind blowing through those hills. So the hill or the hills was a perfect place for the threshing floor. So she, being a local resident, knew exactly where he would be, and she knew that because it wasn't in the city that he would be spending the night there. So she comes up with a plan. Look at verses 3 through 7. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself, put on your best garment, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down. And he will tell you what you should do. And she said to her, all that you say to me, I will do. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid down. And I know what you're thinking, because we're Americans in a fallen world, and your mind's already going to a place that it shouldn't go, because that's not at all what this means, and this is not at all what's taken place. She instructs Ruth to put on her best and go to the threshing floor where he will be. She was to wait until the evening, till he lay down to sleep, go in quietly, uncover his feet only, and lay down at his feet, crosswise against his feet. Now, I emphasize only his feet, because from everything that we can read on this particular subject, whatever commentary you get, most of them will tell you there's no sexual implication here at all. There's no impropriety of any kind. Let me read something to you from Jameson Fawcett Brown, their commentary on this custom. Here it is. Singular as these directions may appear to us, there was no impropriety in them. According to the simplicity of rural manners in Bethlehem, in ordinary circumstances, these would have seemed indecorous of the world. But in this case, in the case of Ruth, it was a method doubtless conformable to the prevailing usage. In other words, it was something that was done. It was a common practice at the time. And it was there to remind Boaz of the duty which devolved on him as the kinsman of her deceased husband. Boaz probably slept upon a mat or skin. Ruth lay crosswise at his feet, a position in which Eastern servants frequently slept in the same chamber or tent with their master, and if they wanted a covering, custom allows them that benefit from part of the covering of their master's bed. Resting as the Orientals do at night in the same clothes that they wear during the day, there was no indelicacy in a stranger or even a woman putting the extremity of this cover over her feet. So, no impropriety at all. She was doing exactly what Naomi told her to do. It was the rite and the ritual to cause the kinsman redeemer to say what the intentions were. She wanted him to act as kinsman redeemer, and this is the act that precedes that to get him to stand up to do that. Now, we also have Ruth's personal integrity to back it up. We've already seen many, many times her personal integrity to back this up. So there is nothing there to suggest that this was anything other than proper. Look at verses 8 and 9. Now it happened that at midnight that the man was startled, and he turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" So she answered and said, "I am Ruth, your maidservant." Now you couldn't just go grab a light, right? Today in the days of electricity, turn on a light, you know what's going on. Well, he couldn't just grab a light and turn it on. Probably no oil lamp around. It was dark. He wasn't sure who this was. So he asks who it is. She says, "I am Ruth, your maidservant." And of course, he knows who Ruth is once she introduces herself, gives her name. And she said, "Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." Now, this phrase, "take your maidservant under your wing," again, I'm going to read you from the commentary of Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown regarding this custom, and it says this: "To this day, in many parts of the East, to say of anyone that he put his skirt over a woman is synonymous with saying that he marry her. And at all the marriages of the modern Jews and Hindus, one part of the ceremony is for the bridegroom to put a silken or cotton cloak around his bride." So she's basically saying, and you've heard the scripture about us being under the shelter of Jesus' wing. It's protection, it's comfort, it's obligation, it's provision. And she is basically making a proposal. She's basically asking Boaz to marry her. Look at Boaz's response. How would you respond if that happened to you in the middle of the night? "I want you to marry me." Look at verse 10. "And then he said, 'Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman." So Boaz is not only okay with it, he's impressed. He's been impressed with Ruth from the beginning. You might remember in previous teachings, he had already heard the testimony about this young woman who left everything to follow her mother-in-law, and he is incredibly impressed with her. When she came out to glean in the fields, he was impressed with her work ethic. He has been impressed with her all along. Not only had she showed Naomi respect and honor, she had shown him the same. This was an act of respect on her part. So he's excited about this. This is something that he wants. He makes a reference to younger men. Now this would indicate that Boaz was very impressed with the fact that she didn't just go find the first young man that wanted her or would have anything to do with her and get married to that young man. It also indicates that Boaz might have been a little older guy. Said that he was extremely wealthy, probably took a little time to accumulate that wealth. We see that he's extremely kind and extremely wise. Now, you might remember that in Hebrew circles, Jewish circles, you really weren't considered a man until you were 30. So if he's talking about younger men, we're probably talking, I would think, probably somewhere around the 30 age mark, give or take a few years. So Boaz is probably older than that. He's probably more like maybe 40 years old. But here's another thing that I would like to say, and that is, so many times we find ourselves, or if we find ourselves in Ruth's spot, we just think we've got to fill it up. What would you do? Lost your husband, no one to take care of you. Wondering how you're going to make ends meet, what would be your first response? What would be your first thought? I got to get somebody who will take care of me. And there might be that rush to go out and find someone quickly to get this taken care of without getting the person that God's called you to be with for the rest of your life. So Boaz, I think, is saying, "Man, I am impressed with you. You know, not only have you been faithful to your mother-in-law, not only are you a hard worker, not only have you honored me, but you're doing this all the right way. You're not taking any shortcuts. You're doing this exactly the way God would want you to do it." Man, I'll tell you guys, when we have a need, it is so tempting to take a few shortcuts, isn't it? When we want something, There's a tendency for us to take a few shortcuts just to make it happen. And how many of you know if you want something bad enough, you can make it happen? When we want something, we want that flat screen TV, or we want a car, or we want an apartment, or we figure out a way to make it happen, don't we? We sell one of the kids on eBay if we have to, but we figure out a way to make it work, don't we? Guys, we've all done it, right? You're getting ready to buy that new house or move into that new apartment, and the payment's $200 a month, and you're sitting down going, okay, well, we could just not eat for 2 weeks, and we can cut this out, and we can cut down the gas, and we can cut, and you just start coming up with all these ways to make it happen. When we want something badly enough, we can cut corners. And yes, we can make it happen, but I'm convinced if we cut too many corners, we may end up with what we thought we wanted, but it won't be what God wanted us to have. I think it's extremely important to steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And I think as a man or a woman, we have to submit those steps to God. We have to let Him order those steps. And if there's one more step in there than we want, we submit to it. Remember I talked about taking instruction, letting God be God and us be teachable. And if His instructions are a couple of steps or three or four or five steps or a year longer or 2 years longer than we want, we have two choices. We can say, well, you know, I'm sorry. I don't like that time schedule, and I'm going to get it anyway, or get him anyway, or get her anyway, or get that thing anyway. Or we can say, you know what, God, not my will, but yours be done. You know, I don't want anything out of your will, because I've been there and I've done that, and it's always miserable. And I end up with my world upside down, and I don't want to be upside down again, so I'll do it your way. There's one thing standing in the way of this marriage. Take a look at verse 11. And now, my daughter, do not fear, for I will do all that you request. And for all the people in my town know that you're a virtuous woman. But now it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you, as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning. So she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. And he said, do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Now, cover up? No, not a cover up. Again, he respects her and wants to preserve her dignity and respect her and preserve her honor. He is aware of the fact that there is a relative that's closer, and that must be given priority. Now, my own opinion on this, from everything that we've read and everything that we've seen, I think they're both taken with each other. I think they both desire this marriage. So I think that Boaz is getting beside what he wants to do what is right. Boy, that's hard. To lay down what I want to do what's right. Man, that's easier said than done. I can stand up here, I can say it again. To lay down what you want to do what's right. I could say it another half a dozen times. It's really easy for me to say. But I'll tell you what, it's so hard to do. And your feelings are running one way, and God's leading you in another way. You want so bad to buy the thing or quit the job or date this person, and God said, no. It's hard to do, guys. I'm not going to stand up here and say I've mastered this or tell you that it's an easy thing to do. It's easy to say, but it's very, very hard to do. And yet, we got to ask ourselves, if we can't come to that place, will it not just be one more trip around the mountain? Will we not turn a 2-week journey into 40 years? And some of us are getting up in years, and we've spent 40 years in the wilderness. Because we can't come to the place where we say, Father, your will be done, instead of my own. I think Boaz also is a man of integrity, and this is the kind of man she's getting. This is a cool thing. I've also found in my life that it's not until you really give something up that God gives it back. As long as you're holding on to it, as long as you can't let go of it, it's almost as though God won't quite let you have it. You can't quite really enjoy it. And I don't think that's a game for God. I believe it's because God knows that we're too much wrapped up into it, and it'll hurt us if he gives it to us. So he just doesn't give us the final blessing. And then when you and I finally say, okay, I don't need it anymore. I don't care. It's okay. He goes, okay, you can have it now. Because now I know it won't get the best of you. Now I know it won't hurt you any. Now I know that you're free to enjoy it. And you can enjoy it to the maximum because it's not going to dominate your life. Now, think about this. How many of us have the discipline to not let things dominate our lives? TV. Video games. When my boys were growing up, they used to play a game called Counter-Strike. And it's a terrorist, counter-terrorist video game. And they couldn't find a server to play on that wasn't filthy. So we created our own game server. And for the next 4 or 5 years, this game server grew to, we had over 200 or 300, 400 people on the website, and there was clans that developed, and teams would play teams, and it was huge for a period of time. But here's the thing, you could get started playing this thing and lose years. No, not quite years, but you could lose. You can ask my wife. She'd come in and say, good night. I'm in there playing, you know. I mean, yes, I'm playing a game with my sons, but we're in there shooting them up 12, 1 o'clock. And Saturday would come. She would never see me. I'd be in there playing this game from in the morning. We'd have matches all day long. And, you know, you look up and Saturday's gone. Now, is it in and of itself evil or bad? My point was, how many of us have the discipline to not let things get the best of us? How many of us have the discipline to say, hey, I can enjoy this a little bit and shut it off? Put it in its right place and its right order. Some of you young guys are having the same struggle with Xbox. You know, it's consuming. It's up all night playing Xbox. The next day, you don't go to work, don't go to school. I'm sick. I don't feel well. Me and a friend just had this conversation not long ago. You know, I'm sick, I don't feel well. Of course you're sick and don't feel well. You were up till 2 in the morning playing video games. But you can't say that to your boss, can you? Can't say that to, I was up till 2 in the morning playing video games. God knows what will hurt us and what won't hurt us. And we're much better off letting him not give us something until we're ready for it. I think Boaz expresses his wisdom. I think he expresses his godly character. And I think even in the process, he also shows Ruth what kind of man she's going to get here, because he steps to the plate and he does what is right. Tells her, this man won't, I will. So lay down and sleep. You know, don't worry about this. He kind of gives her that comfort. Tells her, you know, you're taken. It's almost like saying, Ruth, you're going to be taken care of one way or the other, so don't worry about this. This has probably been on your mind and heart for a long time. It's over. You don't have to worry about it anymore. It's going to be okay, either from him or from me, but it's going to be taken care of. Now, I find it interesting also with Ruth that she didn't care if anybody knew how poor she was, but because she is a woman of honor, it's important to her and to Boaz that her honor is preserved and that this event was not misunderstood. All right, let's close this out. Look at verse 15 through 18. Also, he said, bring the shawl that is on you and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. Then she came to her mother-in-law and she said, is that you, my daughter? And then she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, these 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said to me, do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Now, what a neat guy again. I mean, not only is he taking care of Ruth, but he's taking care of Naomi. You know, he's a generous guy. There's a lesson in that for all of us men here. And that is, we're supposed to be generous people. We're supposed to be giving people. We're supposed to be loving people. When we have an opportunity to do good, we're supposed to be able to do good. It's not God's will that we hang on to everything and we pinch every penny and we keep every penny. We're supposed to live in such a way that God, we're kind of an open channel for God to bless. And as He blesses us, some of that goes out into the lives of the saints. We're supposed to be generous people, not just money, but our love, our help, our consideration, our lending a hand, our servant's heart. That's supposed to remain intact. So He says, don't go home empty-handed, and loads her up. Verse 18, and then she said, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded this matter this day. Now, do you think Ruth is more than a little excited? You think maybe she's just kind of raw emotionally? She's been single for quite some time. Husband died. She's had to go gleaning the fields. She's left everything that she's known. She hasn't really known that kind of love and protection for some time. And she's probably very, very emotional. And I would imagine, being women, they probably sat up and talked a little bit, wouldn't you think, maybe, about this? But I also want you to look at the wisdom of Naomi. What does Naomi tell her? Chill. Isn't that kind of what she tells her? Relax. Just relax. Relax, because we need to wait until we see how this is going to turn out. Man, your mind can go a million miles an hour. Your heart can be racing in another way. You can already have it all figured out and be planned for the next 10 years and how many kids you're going to have, right? And she's just telling her, you know what? Let's leave it in God's hands. Let's let Him, He's done a great job up until now. Let's leave this in His hands. But she also turns around and says about Boaz. What does she say about Boaz? He will not let this alone until he settles it. Now, in one way, this was a pretty risky deal that Naomi asked of Ruth, right? I mean, this is kind of he could have said no. He could have gotten mad at her. She could have misunderstood everything he had done for her out of kindness, and it could have been like, what are you talking about? Are you stupid? Get out of here. Leave me alone. This was kind of a risky thing that she'd ask her. But I want you to notice something. Naomi, the mother-in-law, didn't base this on absolutely nothing. Obviously, Naomi knew Boaz. Remember, he was a local boy. She had lived in this town before. She knew his reputation. She knew he had a reputation as an honorable man, and she counted on the fact that he had a reputation as an honorable man. Again, this is a good lesson for all of us. People are watching the way we live. You can spend half of your life trying to build a reputation and lose it in a matter of days. And I know most of us are saying, well, you know, I'm not perfect. No, we're not perfect, but we serve a perfect God. And all of us, we're going to have chinks in the armor. We're imperfect people. We're going to stumble from time to time. But we shouldn't be satisfied with that. We shouldn't just use that as an excuse. But we should be working on our nobility. We should be working on our character. We should be working on being honorable men and women, so that if someone speaks of us, they would have the same confidence that Naomi had in Boaz. She had seen the way he had led his life, and she knew he would be an honorable man. Could that be said of you and I? If you gave your word to someone, would they say, you know what? They're an honorable person. So they'll do what they said that they would do. Now see, I think that even goes down as far as us even telling somebody we'll show up, or telling someone we'll be there at a certain time, or, you know, you shake someone's hand, you make a gentleman's agreement, or whatever the case may be. We shouldn't do that hastily. And when we make that, we should consider that a binding thing. In other words, I gave my word as a Christian man. That means something to me. That's not just something I say. That may be something that the world says, and you got to put your hand on Bibles and swear and everything else because the world's a bunch of liars. But as Christian men and women, when we say yes, our yes needs to be yes, and our no needs to be no. So therefore, again, we got to pray about things so that if we say yes, we really mean yes, and we do that. So everyone is late once in a while. So this is not an exhortation to say, hey, if you're late, you're not a good Christian. But if you are consistently late, you got to ask yourself why. Why have I settled? Why have I settled to the point to where that's okay and the whole world has to accept that? Instead of me saying, you know what, if I tell someone I'll do something, I need to step up. Now that's just one little thing, but there's hundreds, if not thousands of little things like that to where if we give our word, we do it. Husbands, if you tell your wife you're going to be home at 5 o'clock, show up. Or give her a call to say, honey, I ran into some snags here at work. I'm not going to make it at 5. It'll be more like 5:30 or 6, but I'll be home. That's honorable, isn't it? I tell you what, you'll learn to be a little better estimator. It's the same thing in our business. Honor and integrity. You give someone an estimate. You don't turn around and charge them more than your estimate because you're a bad businessman. Right? If you're a bad businessman and you underestimate and you've told them it's going to be a certain amount of money, the honorable thing to do is you eat it. Because I guarantee you the next time you estimate, you're going to be a lot more careful. Right? And you're going to learn to be a good businessman because you're going to learn to estimate a lot better. Now, I realize there's latitude, and sometimes you can call up the people and might know them, and they know your integrity and say, man, I'm sorry, but I didn't factor this one in. And they're nice people, and they say, hey, you know, I understand, no problem. But every once in a while, you're going to get somebody who's going to say, look, that's why I got the estimate. You know, you gave me the estimate. They're not dirty, rotten, mean, nasty people because they want you to stick to the estimate. So I guess what I'm saying is, we need to work on our integrity. We need to be women and men and women of our word. So even with Naomi watching to see how Boaz was going to handle this, she was sure enough of his character that he knew, she knew, absolutely. I mean, she tells Ruth, this man is not going to rest until he takes care of them. How did she know that? How did she know that? Because she knew enough about the man to know he was a man of his word. She knew his integrity.